Today's first reading is taken from Exodus, chapter 19, verses 1 to 25, can be found on page 76 of the Pew Bibles. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai. And Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell to the people of Israel. You yourself have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be in my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set them before all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak, and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "I am going to come to you in a dense cloud, so that people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Make them wash their clothes and be ready for the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, 'Be careful that you do not go up the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him. Whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up to the mountain." After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, "Prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, 'Go down and warn the people, they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them.' Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us. Put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy.' The Lord replied, 'Go down and bring Aaron up with you. But the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them."
So our second reading is taken from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 18 to 29. And in the Pew Bibles, that's on page 1211. Hebrews 12, verses 18 to 29. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire.
Now, can I ask you to maybe take up your white service sheet, place it in Hebrews as a bookmark, and then turn back to Exodus chapter 19. That's page 76, 77, where we're going to spend most of our time. Clock watchers may seem we're running a little bit late. Apparently, the children took a little while to get into, break into the village hall this morning, so they're running late too. I think we're all going to be fine. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you've given us this beautiful day, and you've given us this time and the great privilege of listening to your voice as we look at your word. So we pray that you would speak to us today and that we would listen. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've just started our Simply Christianity course. It's a course we run for those who want to find out more of what's at the heart of the Christian faith. And a point that we make right at the start of that course is that at the center of Christianity is not rules or religion, but a relationship. A Christian is fundamentally someone who has a relationship with God, indeed a relationship with Jesus Christ, the man who is God. Now, I wonder how you hear that description, a relationship with God. What response does that produce in you? Maybe you find it frustrating. You find it elusive. It seems some people have that relationship, others don't. Nice idea, but what does it mean, and how do you get there? Some of us will be very excited about that relationship, especially if you started to believe just recently. Like any new relationship, it's exciting and energizing, life-changing. I guess for most of us, it would be a box that we kind of tick readily. You know, I'm a Christian, yes, I have a relationship with God. No problem in agreeing with that, but I guess as with most relationships, as they go on, it's easy to take it for granted. And we don't often think of what it really means to have a relationship with the living God. So I'm aware we're coming from different places, but I think that for all of us, this chapter will be really helpful, because really, that's what Exodus 19 is all about, how to have a relationship with God. Now, let's just remember where we are. Exodus is a long book. If we were to look at a map and find that little sort of arrow that says you are here, where would it point? Well, it would point to a mountain, Mount Sinai, also known as Mount Horeb. Who is here? Well, close on a million Israelites, the whole nation of Israel. How did they get here? Well, God brought them here. He amazingly rescued them from slavery where they'd been in Egypt. He brought them through the Red Sea, destroying their enemies in the process. He's brought them through the desert. He's provided them every step of the way, as we heard last week. And now they're here at this mountain. It's great news. It's a sure indication that God keeps his promises, because it was on this very spot, back in chapter 3, that God met with Moses. And he said to him that he was going to use Moses to lead his people out of slavery. And he said, "This will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." And here they are. What had seemed impossible to everyone, not least Moses, has actually happened. God has brought his people to himself. It's one of the Bible's truths about God. God, nothing is impossible for him. But what now? Now they're here. What's it going to mean for them to relate to him? Well, that's the big question here. And answering that question is going to take some time. The Israelites are at this mountain for the best part of a year. And it's going to be another 59 chapters until they move on. So it's obviously very important that they understand this relationship properly. And there's going to be lots of detail coming up. But the key principles are here up front at the beginning, chapter 19. And they're just as relevant for us today. So we're going to learn three lessons about what it means to have a relationship with God. And the first is this. Oh, by the way, if you've not found this handout, this will help. You'll see the headings there, give you an idea of where we're going. So the first is this. A relationship with God starts with his initiative. A relationship with God starts with his initiative. You know, it's often assumed that if people are to relate to God, then it must involve some kind of search for him. People talk about the fact that they are looking for God, as though God is somewhere out there, and then we have to do all the running to find him, wherever he is. But actually, the Bible says that the opposite is true. It is God who makes the first and the vital move. And that is crystal clear in the case of Israel, isn't it? Just hear what God told Moses to say to them, back to verse 3, halfway through. "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." See, God wants his people to see, to look back and see what he's done for them. And when they do, even the briefest thought will tell them that it was God who started this relationship, wasn't it? He's done all the running. And in fact, it goes back before the beginning of Exodus, because if we ask, well, why did he come down and rescue them? The answer is he was keeping his promises that he made to Abraham. Back in Genesis 12, he promised Abraham that he would bless his family, making them into a great nation, giving them a land so that they might bring blessing to all nations. You see, Israel was born out of the promise of God. He started it. And when they found themselves in slavery and powerless to save themselves, it was God who came down. And with mighty acts of power, he brought them out in great triumph. "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt," he says. They couldn't have escaped, could they, by themselves? But he brought them out. You notice that lovely phrase in verse 4. "You saw how I carried you on eagle's wings." Yesterday, we were at a sort of summer fete thing, and they had a falconry display. It was incredibly impressive, these huge birds of prey, the way they kind of swoop in. So powerful. And this is the image of a powerful bird of prey just picking up its young and then just soaring away, taking them to safety. But the Israelites, they hadn't been on a search for God, had they? It was all him, all his initiative. And it's very important that we see that, because at this encounter at the mountain, God is going to tell his people what is expected of them. And in a lot of detail, we're just entering the time of the law. And we'll see more of that next week. But the danger is that we see all of those laws, chapters of them, and we conclude, well, that must be the nature of the relationship, that the Israelites, they need to earn God's love and approval by their obedience. But if we think that, we're forgetting what's happened so far, aren't we? And we're not listening to what God says here. He's not saying, "If you obey me, I'll save you." He's already saved them. He's already done that. And now they're called to live in response to what he's done, to live lives that are worthy of the salvation they've already received. But the relationship is his initiative, do you see? Now, that is something that we too need to take on board if we think about our relationship with God. He makes the first move. God doesn't call us to kind of climb our way up to him by, say, the good things that we do or the religious things. That's why he came down, when he came down into our world as the man Jesus Christ. And he came down to save us when we couldn't save ourselves, when we were powerless, when actually we wanted nothing to do with him. That's how we see God's love for us. We don't earn it. You may know this verse. This is Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Paul says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners. He didn't come to save us when he noticed that we were searching for him. Or he saw, look at how much effort they're making. I'll go and save them. It was while we were still sinners, while we wanted him out of our lives, that he died for us to rescue us. How gracious he is. It was his initiative. And we mustn't lose sight of that. Can I say, if you're someone who would say that you feel as though you are searching for God, the first thing you need to understand is not what you do for him, but what he has done for you. And you need to look at the person of Jesus Christ to see that. But can I say, for Christians, this is very important to keep in our minds and not let it slip. I think it's especially important if we're very busy serving God. Maybe we're very aware of all that we're doing for him at the moment. We're very busy serving him in various ways. And we need to beware of thinking that our relationship with him is all about the huge amount that we're doing for him, as though we're making all the running in this relationship. I wonder, are you starting to think like that? Well, here's the antidote. God says, look back. Look back. See how I rescued you. Look back to the empty cross and see how I paid for your sin when you were helpless. Look back to the empty tomb and see how I brought you to new life when you were spiritually dead. See how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. It starts with his initiative. Second, a relationship with God involves total surrender. A relationship with God involves total surrender. Now, can you see how important it is to get the order right there? So first, God points his people back to all he has done to bring them to himself, and it's mind-blowing. But now he tells them how they're to live in response, and he is calling for total surrender. Look at verse 5. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. It's clear what God demands. He puts it in different ways. He says, if you obey me fully. Now, this is being painted with the broadest of brushes, isn't it? We've got chapter after chapter after chapter of fine detail to follow. It's going to involve all kinds of very specific rules about particular areas of life, food and clothing and sickness. The detail is going to follow. But the headline is clear, isn't it? Obey me fully. That doesn't mean, by the way, that he expects them to live perfectly. He doesn't expect them to be morally perfect. And the reason we know that is that a good number of the laws that will follow are concerned with what they should do when they fail. Built into the law is a whole system of sacrifices which will enable them to deal with their sin so they can continue in relationship with God. That doesn't lessen the demand that he's making. He calls for full obedience. And then in the same verse, verse 5, he puts it in a different way. He says, if you keep my covenant. Now, a covenant is a relationship that is established by solemn promises. The obvious analogy would be marriage, where a bride and groom promise their commitment to one another. Well, God has committed himself to his people by promise. It started with that promise to Abraham to bless him and his family, to bring blessing to the whole world through them. And we have seen the extent of his commitment, haven't we? It wasn't just words. It wasn't just talk. He acted mightily to save them and to bring them to himself. Well, now he calls his people to make their wholehearted commitment to him. He calls them to obedience, to commitment, and to service. To service. There's no doubt the Israelites are very privileged, aren't they? How remarkable that the God who made everything should make a particular commitment to them. He says, out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. That word, treasured possession, that was a word that was used to describe a king's personal treasure. So in a great kingdom, the nation would have its own treasures, possibly kind of on display. But then the king would have his own personal treasure store. And God says to them, you'll be like that. Although everything belongs to me, you're my personal treasure. And yet it's not purely for their own sake. They're to serve, he says, as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The word holy means to be set apart for a special purpose. That's what the priests were about. They were people set apart from the people to serve the people. Well, Israel were going to be like that, a kingdom of priests. They were going to be like that to the nations. God had said to Abraham that all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Well, Israel were to be a blessing to the nations. They were to show the world how wonderful it was to have a relationship with God, so that the nations might be drawn to him. So do you see what God demands? He wants everything, doesn't he? Full obedience, total commitment, and service. And when Jesus Christ calls people to follow him today, that is what he calls for. Total surrender. He calls us to obedience. I wonder whether sometimes we lose sight of that. Sometimes we become so focused on the fact that Jesus is our Savior, we forget that he's our Lord. And you can't have one without the other. You can't accept his forgiveness without submitting to him as Lord. We're called to obedience and full obedience. By which I mean that there's no area of my life where I can say, well, Jesus can't tell me how to live in this part of my life. No, he's Lord over all. And therefore, he's Lord over all of our lives. And it all needs to be brought under his rule. Again, that's not saying that he expects us to be perfect. We will fail again and again. But then what do? We praise God for his provision, don't we? We look back to the cross and praise God. He's dealt with our sin once and for all if we're trusting in Christ. But that doesn't lessen the demand. Or you could put it in terms of the commitment, couldn't you? The covenant that we're called to keep. Again, it's like a marriage. God has committed himself to us, hasn't he? And we cannot doubt the extent of his commitment to us. He gave his own son for us. He sent him to die for us. Jesus gave his own life to save us. He's definitely committed to us, isn't he? Well, now he calls us, if we'll follow him, to commit ourselves to him. Without reservation. No ifs, no buts, just like those marriage vows. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death unites us, and we'll see him face to face. We're called to obedience, to commitment, and like Israel, we're called to service. If we belong to God through Jesus Christ, we are very privileged, aren't we? But we're not to be focused on ourselves, which is so often a danger in the church, where we can easily become inward-looking. But no, we're here to serve the God who saved us and to show other people just how wonderful it is to know the living God through Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, the Apostle Peter picks up this language from Exodus 19, and he uses it to uses that language that was described used to describe Israel's privileges, and he applies it to the church, to Christians. So just here, I'm going to read from 1 Peter 2, but just here, the echoes of Exodus 19. He says, talking to Christians, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. And why? That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's why we're here. That's why we're here, to declare God's praises, to tell a world that is lost without him that it's a glorious thing to know the living God and to know his mercy. I wonder, when was the last time that you told someone just how great it is to be a Christian? Well, that's why we're here. It's part of what it means to surrender ourselves to the one who has saved us, who's given everything for us. It's a glorious thing to have a relationship with a living God. He calls for everything. But It is not something we can take for granted. A relationship with God should not be taken for granted. The Israelites here at this mountain are very privileged. They meet with the living God. More than that, he's called them to himself. He brought them to himself. But you will have noticed from the reading, there is no sauntering into the presence of God, is there? All kinds of preparations are to be made. We're told they're to be consecrated. That's what they mean. They're to make particular preparations for a couple of days. They're to wash their clothes. They're to abstain from sex. Not because there's anything wrong or dirty about sex. The point is, what you would normally do and enjoy and be perfectly proper, don't do, because something so special is about to happen. So there are preparations. There are limits. Did you notice that? God warns them again and again, doesn't he, about not coming to the mountain or touching it until the right time. It's like there's one of those, you know, you see those signs sometimes, danger, high voltage. Or sometimes you can see this sign. It says danger of death. It's a blunt warning, isn't it? Well, God gives his people a blunt warning, I assume a kind warning, not to come too close. He's protecting them from himself. And then there's just the things they see and hear. Look again at verse 16. It says, on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning like a thick cloud, with a thick cloud over the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. And as Moses leads them to the foot of the mountain, they're not the only ones trembling. Did you see? As the Lord descended on the mountain in fire, and the smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, the whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. I mean, there'd have been no doubt in the Israelites' mind, relating to God was not going to be a casual thing, was it? You don't just waltz into God's presence. Their new, amazing relationship with God was not to be taken for granted. Now, I have to say, I do think that there is a message for us today here. It's become very unfashionable to talk about fearing God today. Don't hear that talk, do you? It's unfashionable, but it's biblical. It's biblical. Jesus himself tells us to fear God, even though he teaches us to call him Father. You know, I think sometimes we're guilty of thinking, well, in the Old Testament, God was sort of powerful and terrifying, but now we don't have to worry about that. We can relax because we've got Jesus. Well, yes, we do have Jesus, and he does make a difference, but God hasn't changed. God hasn't changed. He never changes. He's everlasting, like we were singing earlier. Could you just turn back to that passage in Hebrews 12? We'll finish there. So page 1211, if your bookmark has failed you. Hebrews 12. Now, in this passage, the writer is telling his readers just how he's talking. Looking back to the experience of the Israelites on the mountain, and he's telling his readers how much greater is their experience than the Israelites. So he says, we haven't come, verse 18, we haven't come to a kind of burning mountain that terrified even Moses, he said later on. We've joined a different gathering, verse 22. We've joined a different gathering, Mount Zion. That's the writer's description of God's people in heaven who join with the angels in joyful assembly. This is an amazing picture. We're not in heaven yet, are we? But by coming to Jesus, he says it's like we've joined that assembly already. And Jesus' death has given us complete security as we approach God. We have no fear of God's condemnation through his blood. And yet, that passage in Hebrews is a warning. It's a warning against refusing God, a warning against turning away from Jesus. Because God hasn't changed. Our relationship with him is different from the Israelites. Through coming to Jesus, we have an amazing confidence before him. But it's only through Jesus. It's only through him. God hasn't changed. Just look at the end of the passage again, verse 28. He says, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. It's a warning, as turning away from the only one who can put us right with God. And perhaps we need to hear that warning. You know, the letter to the Hebrews has a particular warning, a very particular warning, a danger for Christians of drifting. I wonder if you've ever been to the beach and maybe gone out on a sort of inflatable dinghy or a lilo or something to sort of relax and a bit distracted for a while. And then suddenly you look up and you're a long way away from where you should be or where you thought you were. That's what drifting does, doesn't it? That's what happens. Well, are we in danger of drifting from God? Because all we need to do to drift from God is nothing at all. So do we need to hear this? Are we neglecting our relationship with God? Have we stopped praying to our God? Have we stopped looking to Jesus as our only hope before the living God? Have we taken our eyes off him? In other words, are we taking our relationship with God for granted? Well, if so, let's hear this warning. Our God is a consuming fire. Let's look again back to God's great salvation. Let's hold on to Jesus, who gives us confidence before this God. And let's commit ourselves fully to the one who has fully committed himself to us. Now let's pray. Our Father, when we read this account in Exodus 19, we do tremble, and rightly so. And we pray that we would see you rightly as you are. But we thank you too so much for the Lord Jesus, that through him we can draw near with such confidence. But we pray that we would live rightly before you, worshipping you with reverence and awe. That we will be fully committed to you. And that as we do that, it will be clear to all around us that it is a wonderful thing to know you, the living God. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.